Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And I just want to say, before I get started, an extra special thank you to Jeanette for being here and playing today. I think if I felt the way she did, I would be home and have called Pastor Tom and told him to preach. And so thank you so very much. It's a real blessing, and the hymns were especially meaningful, I think, today. So thank you very much for that. You realize, of course, it's not just skill that blesses people, it's the spirit in which it's done. And so I think that mattered to me this morning, so thank you very much. So, all right. I almost lost control during it as well with my soul. He almost threw the whole sermon completely down the toilet with that one. But all right. Anyway, most of you know the story behind that hymn. Anyway, all right. I'm not going to talk about it. All right. Luke chapter 7, the title of the message this morning is Loving Much. And there's a wonderful principle here today that will make us more Christ-like if we'll take it to heart. And it's one of those stories I just, you really kind of, again, it's, you know, just the character of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's like that always just impresses me so much. And so I hope that I'll be able to convey that effectively this morning. So before I attempt to, let's pray, shall we? Father God, we don't ever want to take for granted how wonderful you've been to us. We're so grateful to have this church here, God, that you have put together, for every person that's in it. And God, we so appreciate your word and who you are and what you've done for us and the love that you have for us. And God, so often we don't do a very good job loving you back. We're so prone to doubt and to fear. God, this morning I pray that as we look into your word, that you would just remind us again of your love, and that you would motivate us to be better servants and lovers of yours. God, I just ask for myself this morning that I wouldn't get in the way of the things that you have to say to each and every person. God, these are your people. They're here to hear from you. God, I just pray that you'd speak to each and every heart. We trust the entire service into your hands. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. Luke chapter 7. And we left off in verse 35 last time, so we'll just pick up in verse 36. I'll kind of a new segment here begins. Christ has been preaching and healing. You'll recall that he had been engaged in healing people of all kinds of infirmities and doing the signs of the Messiah. And then the disciples of John the Baptist had come to him, and he, you know, let them see his work and send him back to John the Baptist. And then after they left, then he had these nice things to say about John the Baptist. And then sometime after he finished his preaching, we're not given really a timeline. We don't know if it was immediately after or some days after. But in any case, sometime after he finished his preaching, we find in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Let's stop there for a moment. And the setup here for this story, and we're gonna see this as we move through the passage, that there are two very different types of people here at this house with Christ. Two very different types. And the first one is the religious leader or the Pharisee. And the word, in fact, Pharisee, we talk about the Pharisees a lot here, and it occurred to me that I may have never really even defined exactly what a Pharisee is. Sometimes we take some of those things for granted. Some of you may not know. The word Pharisee itself comes from the Hebrew parshunim, which means set apart, which kind of starts to give you a hint of what these guys are all about to begin with. And the Pharisees were a political party, a social movement, and a school of thought among the Jewish people. They encompassed a lot of territory. They were not just strictly one thing or the other. Were they involved in political things? Yes, they were. They were kind of not a political party today like the Republicans or the Democrats. Obviously, you know, the king ruled. They didn't get elected, but they were intimately involved in the court of the king and in political dealings. And so you can definitely think of the Pharisees as a political organization. They were, but they weren't just that. They were also a social movement. They were getting people to do certain things and behave certain ways and stop doing this and start doing that. And so they were a social organization, certainly, and a whole entire school of thought. They had a whole way of looking at the scriptures, at the Torah, at the Old Testament, and ways of interpreting it and ways of teaching it. And so it was a very structured sort of movement. They had key thinkers and key writings, and it was all a very cohesive kind of group with an enormous amount of influence. And of course, they were a religious organization. More than anything else, they were a religious organization. They were the religious experts of their day. They were the authorities on matters of the Jewish faith. They particularly flourished during the Second Temple era, is what we call today, that was lasted from about 536 BC to about 70 AD, where it was kind of the height of their power and influence. And after the destruction of the Second Temple, you recall, Christ prophesied that it was going to happen, and then the Romans, in fact, did come in. They burned Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. And after that, though, the Pharisaic sect was reestablished as Rabbinic Judaism, which ultimately produced what we know today as normal traditional Judaism. Today, when you encounter people who are Jewish, that are practicing Jews, what they are is they're a direct extension of what the Pharisees were. When you see Jews today, what you're looking at is what the Pharisees were at this time. It's the exact same thing. There's only one group that really doesn't draw directly from them. They created all the writings. You know, with Jews today, they have all these different books, the Mishnah and things that give them all their rules and all their things that they do. The Pharisees are the ones that wrote all that down and that established the Jewish oral tradition as authoritative along with the Word of God. And so which is what Christ said. He said, they have replaced with the doctrines of men my commandments. They've replaced my commandments with the doctrines of men, right? And that's exactly what they were engaged in doing. There is actually a group of Jews today that are called the Kerasites who have rejected Phariseeism. Basically, they've rejected traditional Judaism, and they say, no, we only believe in the Old Testament. That's our only authority. So they're kind of the Jewish equivalent of fundamentalists, almost, if you will. But other than them, and they're a very small group, other than them, all of the modern Judaism, they're direct descendants of the Pharisees. Is that, I don't know. I thought that's kind of interesting. So when you think of the Pharisees, you know, because at this time things were still kind of loose, but all this was kind of starting to come together. The Pharisees were forming this because Judaism has some very big problems. You know, the lot of the commandments are extremely difficult to follow, especially as society began to progress and things. You know, because God gave them the Ten Commandments and things. And you can't light a fire on the Sabbath. You know, so can you drive a car? You know, when you turn the engine, you know, there's a spark and it lights the gas. And so they have rules for this. Not, you know, and like you can't eat certain kinds of food, or you can eat them, but you can't eat them with other kinds of food. But in today, when all the food's all processed together, you know, how do you tell? And it gets extremely complicated trying to keep all the laws. So they created all these laws to govern these things. They just made them up. Anyway, that's what the Pharisees are doing. But they're the political, social, and religious authorities, and they were especially looked to during the Second Temple period, because since Israel was under conquest by the Roman Empire, they were subjugated, the people didn't like the Roman rulers, and so they looked to the Pharisees basically as rulers kind of in their place, right? They let them, and the Romans, as long as they didn't make a fuss, were pretty content to just let the Pharisees run things. Does that make sense? Okay. They had a kind of a competing group, the Sadducees, that had some different sort of things, but the Sadducees were pretty much overwhelmed by the Pharisees. All right. So that's what this man is. He's a Pharisee. He's part of this ruling class of the day. He's a religious leader. And Jesus is making quite a stir, as we've discussed. And so this religious leader it's hard to say what his motivation was, but he has Jesus over for dinner. We're not sure if he's curious about Christ's teaching or if he's looking for grounds to accuse Jesus of various things. It seems likely that that's probably what he's after. He's not really curious as much as he's doing an investigation. He's trying to figure out what's making this Jesus guy tick so the Pharisees can take him down. That's going to become very clear as we move on here in the gospel account, that the Pharisees are just now beginning to organize a solid opposition to Jesus Christ. And so this is probably an early attempt at that. So we have at dinner this important religious leader, the Pharisee, who invites him to dinner. He's the host. But there's somebody else at this dinner party. Somebody who was not invited. A woman who barges her way in, and which the Bible tells us was a sinner. That's how she's described. We have one who's a religious leader and one who's a sinner. The word for sinner here in the Greek is the harmatolos, which is an extremely strong word for sinner. It means devoted to sin. Devoted to sin. Or my Greek dictionary said preeminently sinful. Preeminently sinful. So whatever it was that her sin was, it was an extremely dramatic and public kind of sin. The Bible doesn't say it, so we can't, of course, be sure about it, but it seems likely that this woman was a prostitute, was a harlot. Because, I mean, you think about the kind of sin that would make you famous in a city, it seems likely that that's probably what it was. Preeminently sinful. And has a reputation. People know that this woman is engaged in this very public sin. We also know from the text that she's familiar with Jesus. Either she's heard him preach, or she's heard some of his disciples preaching about him. She's familiar with him and with what his message is. And she's apparently believed his message, and she's seeking him out. She's so determined to get to Jesus, in fact, that she's going to push her way uninvited into a dinner party held by a religious leader who I am sure she knew what his opinion of her was. People that are engaged in these kinds of activities are under no illusions about what the religious leaders, the pharisaical leaders of the day, thought of them and their profession. She knew what she was walking into, and yet she's so committed to getting to Christ that she's going to go even into this guy's house, uninvited, to this dinner party, just because Jesus is there. It's quite a opposite ends of spectrums kind of people here, don't we? We have the kind of the gracious, religious, politically powerful, socially acceptable host, and we have the notoriously sinful, uninvited woman barging into the house. Two very different kinds of people are now around the same table. Christ in the middle. And what happens? They're both here in the presence of Christ, and we'll find that they both have very different reactions to Christ. They're two very different kinds of people, and they have two very different reactions to Christ. Look at verse 38 now. The woman has come in, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. The custom of the day when they ate is that they would sit on cushions in kind of a kneeling sort of fashion, kind of like get down like this and kind of sit at the table like this, so that their feet were out behind them as they knelt at the dinner table. Doesn't sound terribly comfortable to me, but this is how they did it. And so the woman comes in behind him at his feet because, you know, he's there at the table, and she comes in behind him and his feet are sticking out behind him basically. And so she, from behind, begins to weep and wash his feet. It's the most humble of positions imaginable. She's not even looking him in the face. She's not even in front of him. She's just comes up from behind him. And she's just completely broken with remorse and with grief and begins to wash his feet with her tears. Now, that's a lot of tears. Speaking of, as an expert on that. to produce enough to wash somebody's feet is fairly impressive. And so she is behind him and weeping on his feet and wipes the mud. You know, they wore sandals and walked everywhere, and so the people's, you know, their feet would get terribly dirty and unpleasant. And so, you know, so very dusty and dirty, and her tears begins, you know, to turn into mud. And so she is wiping the mud off his feet with her hair. And then she cleans his feet, with her tears and with her hair. And then she's brought some ointment along with her. And she begins to kiss his feet and then rub the ointment into his feet to kind of, you know, if you walked everywhere all the time, especially wearing these sandals, you know, it's not like they had comfortable designer sandals, you know, I mean, and your feet would get tired and sore, and she's brought ointment and she's going to take care of his feet. It's, I always get a little bit emotional about it. It's one of the most dramatic displays in Scripture of grief and joy and gratitude and humility. I mean, just this woman's reaction to Christ is just overwhelming. She's just broken down with grief and with sorrow and with shame and with deep humility. And she just has this clear attitude that there is nothing that is too good for her Savior. There is nothing that is too low or too shameful or too icky for her to do if it could bring even the smallest amount of comfort to Jesus Christ. I mean, the attitude is just stunning. Grief is something, and sorrow is something that is enormously abused, I think, today. Keep your finger here, but turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this. This is so important. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 9 through 10. 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. And Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." See, he in the book of 1 Corinthians, he wrote with some extremely strong admonition to the 1 Corinthian church, saying, "You are in deep error, you are messing up terribly, and you're smug about it. Instead of smug, you should be weeping and gnashing your teeth and in mourning because of the sin that's going on inside of your church." And extremely hard words for the Corinthian church. And then after that, we don't read it, but we know from the reaction here in 2 Corinthians that they did. They went into deep mourning over the sin in their church. And Paul's writing here, and he says, "Now I am so happy, I'm rejoicing, and I'm not rejoicing because you were sorry." What's he say? "But that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner." Sorry after a godly manner. There are too many people today that get sorry, but it's not after a godly manner. Nothing changes. "I'm so sorry, and I'm going to keep doing exactly what I was doing before." You have the people who are sorry they got caught. And you have the people who are just, maybe they really are sorry. Some of them, I think, are legitimately sorry, but not sorry after a godly fashion. Not sorry so that anything actually changes. We don't rejoice over that. Heather had the television on the other night, and it was one of these crime things. She loves these crime things, my wife. And they were talking about this, like, some of, like, the most notorious murders or crimes ever caught on camera or something. I was, you know, I don't, anyway. And it was just like, I couldn't believe it. These guys just murder people. And then it's like, and they got a year in jail. And I just, like, you know, when they get to the last one and the guy got, I think that guy finally actually got life in prison or something. But the prosecutor's on there, and they're interviewing him, and he's just like, "The thing that was just shocking about this crime is that this guy just wasn't even sorry." And it was just like, because that makes the 20 people he killed feel so much better if he was sorry. But our culture's like that, isn't it? It's like, if the person can get up on the witness stand and shed a few tears and, "Oh, I'm so sorry," then, well, we'll just only give you a year in jail. But this guy didn't cry, so we're throwing him away for life. And then you just think, things are so upside down and backwards. Because guess what? Just being sorry doesn't help anybody, does it? What is worth rejoicing over is when somebody has godly sorrow and repents. Something's going to be different now. Look at what verse 10 says. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." You said, you are sorry, 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 straight into hell. because they're sorry, but they're not sorry with a godly sorrow. Nothing ever changes. But not so for this woman. Something has changed. She's not just sorry. She hasn't heard the preaching of Christ. She hasn't been convicted of the error of her ways and the deep sin in which she's engaged in, but her sorrow has motivated her to do something. She's not just sorry that she's a prostitute and then continues on in it. Her life is going to change. She's sorry. But she's got a godly sorrow. Amen? Okay. What's the reaction of the religious leader? It's so opposite. It's just amazing. Just as these two people are on completely opposite ends of the social spectrum, their reactions to Christ are completely opposite also. Look at verse 39 back in Luke chapter 7, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he saw this spectacle take place here at his table. He spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." I mean, compared to the reaction of the woman, I mean, do you just get the disdain that's just dripping off every word? He's appalled that this sinful woman has barged into his house and is making a scene. Appalled. And he reasons within himself that this proves that the Christ cannot be a prophet, let alone the Messiah. He says, here's proof that this guy not only is not the Messiah, but this guy's not even a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is that's touching him. Look at her, she's touching him. This awful, sinful woman. How, if he were a prophet, could he let someone like this even get near him? He presumes that Christ would not allow the unholy to get so near him. Of course, he doesn't consider himself unholy, so he has no problem with his proximity to Christ. But he says, boy, if he were really a prophet, he wouldn't let the unholy get near him. He's got the self-righteous and hypocritical attitude that God hates. In fact, this actually brought a quote to my mind from the book of Isaiah. You don't need to turn there, but it's a great cross-reference. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 2 through 5, God is rebuking Israel. He's about to pronounce judgment on the nation. But before he does, he gives his reason on why he's going to judge the nation. He says this, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people." God says, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to this nation, and they rebel against me continually." He says, "They walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face." He says, in my face, they are rebellious. "They sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments and eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels." He says, they're practicing paganism. All these practices here that are described is occultic, ritualistic practice of the heathen peoples around Israel. He says, in my face, they practice their occultic principles. And here's the thing that really pushed God's over the edge. Which say, here they are, rejecting God, practicing the occult. They're sacrificing in the garden and burning incense upon bricks, and they're remaining among the graves and lodging in the monuments and eating swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. They're engaged in all this witchcraft and occult. And then they turn around and they say this, which say, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." Then they turn around and they say, "Don't you get near me, you're a sinner and I'm holier than you, don't get near me." God says, this is how he describes them. He says, "These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day." You ever gotten a big breath full of smoke out of a fire? It's not a pleasant experience. God says, you guys are like smoke in my nose. Because here you are, you're engaged in witchcraft. And you're still turning around to your fellows and saying, "Don't you get near me, I'm holier than you." They're wretched, awful sinners, and they're holier than thou to their neighbors. Isn't that amazing? Thank goodness we don't know anybody like that today. And I think that the Pharisee, he's going to be named here in a moment, the Pharisee This is exactly what he's saying. He's saying, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I'm holier than thou. He sees this woman, he says, don't get near. And he assumes that Christ ought to have the same reaction. Don't get near me, I'm holier than thou. You might not have known that that phrase came from the Bible. People say that, you know, holier than thou, and they try to criticize Christians with that, right? But, hey, that comes from the Bible. Anyway, verse 40, back in, continuing on here in Luke chapter 7, verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, and see, here's the incredible thing. He's reasoning within himself, but Christ knows exactly what he's thinking. Christ knows exactly what he's thinking. Said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Don't you love hypocrites? The Pharisee, who now we have the name for, the Pharisee's name is Simon, is unaware that Christ can read his mind. And then Christ here with utmost politeness, I mean, just amazing politeness, for this guy sitting here just thinking negative, terrible things about Christ, Christ turns to him absolutely politely and says, I have something to say unto thee. He, you know, asks him, do you mind if I make a comment here? And so this guy turns to him, who's just thinking, this guy is obviously not even a prophet, says, Master, say on. Master here, the word means basically teacher, or, you know, it was what they referred to their prophets or their rabbis as, you know, master. So he gives him this title of respect even as he's running him down in his mind. And then Christ just, of course, continues on, verse 41, and says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? He says, let me tell you a story, Simon. There was a creditor who had loaned two guys some money. One of them he loaned 500 pence and the other 50 pence. Now, a pence is a denarius. So that, with the Greek word there is denarius. It's a silver coin, and it was an average day's wage. If you worked all day, you earned a denarius. That's kind of like the standard going wage for a day's work. And so one debtor is in debt for 500 days worth of work, and the other one is in debt for 50 days worth of work. It's quite a difference, isn't it? If you had a debt you had to pay off, and you knew that one debt you could pay off with 50 days of work versus a debt that you knew you had to work 500 days to pay off, that's a pretty significant difference, isn't it? And both men owe money to the same creditor. Both men have no ability to pay their debt. They both have no ability to repay. It says, there was a certain creditor that had two debtors, verse 42, and when they had nothing to pay, they're both equally out of money, and both deserve to be cast into debtor's prison. The only difference between these two men is the magnitude of their debt. They're in the same situation, except that one of them is much more deeply in debt than the other. And so they frankly forgiven both of them. The creditor says, you're both forgiven. You both owe me nothing. And then he asks him the question, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose. You can tell when somebody doesn't want to answer the question. They know the answer, but they're sensing a trap. Well, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. Is that the right answer? That's obvious, isn't it? Which one's going to love the creditor more? Which one's going to be more grateful? The one that was forgiven the greater amount. And Christ said unto him, and he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. He said, Simon, that's the right answer. That's exactly right. We know from Scripture that sin has made us all debtors to God. Does the Bible teach that? God is our creator. God has given us life. God has given us everything that we have. God has freely given it all to us. We didn't make our lives. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't make our hands and our feet and our eyes. And everything that we have or have ever had or ever will have is owed to God. Because you could not have gotten or acquired or made or done any of it if God hadn't given you the tools to start with. Isn't that right? We're responsible. We owe it to him. We're debtors to him because he gave us everything. But have we rendered those things back to God, which are owed to God? No. In fact, the opposite. We've used them for selfish purposes, for ourselves. And in fact, an open rebellion against God. That makes us debtors. We owed it to God, and we didn't pay it to God. Therefore, we are what? We are debtors to God. We owe him obedience, and we have rebelled instead. We have intentionally done the wrong thing. People try to say, well, you know, sometimes I mess up and sometimes I make mistakes. But the real problem that people have is when we know what the right thing is to do, we know that the other thing is wrong, and we choose the wrong thing anyway. And have we all done that? You better believe we have all done that. Intentionally done the wrong thing when we knew it was the wrong thing to do. Rebelled against God and incurred an enormous sin debt, a sin debt against a holy God. Of course, some are in deeper debt than others. And we recognize in a spiritual sense that, of course, that, you know, God looks at sin the same way. But there's definitely a sense in scriptures that, you know, some people rack up more judgments for themselves. This is Sodom and, you know, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the people that directly rejected Christ. Why? They've got a greater sin debt. And we're totally unable to pay off our debt. What can you do to undo a sin against the holy God? How do you unrob a bank? How do you untell a lie? How do you undo a curse against God? What is it that you're going to do to pay that debt back? No one's come up with it yet. People have come up with different theories, but there's no way to do it. The real terrifying thing, however, is that some don't even see themselves as debtors. We're all in debt to God, but some don't perceive it. Simon here has unknowingly condemned himself by acknowledging the truth of the parable, but he doesn't realize that he has. Verse 44, and Christ turned to the woman and said unto Simon, this is just amazing, He turns and he looks at the woman, but he continues to speak to Simon, to the Pharisee. And he says, Simon, seest thou this woman? Obviously he does. I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. It was custom of the day that when you had guests to your house, that as a courtesy, when somebody came into your home, you provided a bucket of water so that the guests could come and wash their feet before they came into your dining room. Simon didn't even provide water for Christ. He says, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. He said, you didn't even put out a bucket of water and a towel for me, but this woman has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. He says, thou gavest me no kiss. Again, a sign of, if somebody came to your house as a sign of respect, if they were an honored guest, you know, it was the kiss on the cheek, right? We've seen people do that. It was just a way of showing respect. If you had an honored guest, you gave him a kiss on the cheek. He said, I came to your house and I received no kiss on the cheek. There's no honor was given to me at all when I came into your house. Honor that you would have shown to any common visitor, you have not showed me. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. Again, it was another, just a sign of a welcome guest or an honored guest, was they'd put a little bit of oil on their heads. You know, bathing, common bathing wasn't always as regular, so a little bit of oil on the head, you know, make you smell a little bit nicer, was just the polite thing to do. And he said, I came in you, no oil for my head, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Two very different receptions. The sinful woman loved greatly. Nothing was too good for Christ. Nothing was too menial. Nothing was too low. Nothing was too embarrassing for her to do. Do you think this might have been a little bit embarrassing for her? Do you think this might have been a little bit of a low position? Do you think she was unaware of the hateful stares of everybody at the table? You think she was oblivious to that? It just didn't matter because she didn't care about them, because she only cared about doing something nice for Jesus. And it didn't matter that what she was doing was maybe of small comfort. I mean, all she could do, she didn't know what to do for him. She couldn't do anything big for him. She could only do something small for him. And that something small was just to wash his feet, give him a little comfort at the end of the day. That was all she could think to do for him. And it didn't matter how much embarrassment, it didn't matter how much humility, it didn't matter how low she had to make herself, it didn't matter if she could do some small favor for Christ. It was worth it. Makes me feel kind of convicted thinking about how many times I've let a little embarrassment dissuade me from doing something for my Savior. But this woman loved greatly. Her love for her Savior overwhelmed any of the petty concerns for herself. But the religious leader loved not at all. Not even a little, but not at all. No water, no kiss, no oil. His reaction is one of a man who has not been forgiven of anything. And in fact, he had not been forgiven of anything. Verse 47, Christ gives us the summary. He says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Christ obviously knew that the woman was a sinner. And here he says, look, I'm well aware of this woman's reputation. I'm well aware of her sins. And he knows that they're indeed numerous. It says, her sins, which are many. This woman has many, many sins. He's not in the least bit deceived by the depth of this woman's sin. He knows intimately, better than the Pharisee, the depth of this woman's sin. Nevertheless, all of her sins have been forgiven, wiped away. It's one of the things I find most amazing about God is that he could know us and still love us. It's one thing to love somebody you don't know. It's entirely different to love somebody you do know. And that God knows us so well and loves us anyway. In Christ's parable, the forgiveness comes first. He says, you know, the debtors were forgiven and then they loved, right? And here it almost sounds like it was because of the love. It says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. It's possible that the "for" here means therefore, which would line up with the parable. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, therefore she loved much. But I don't think so. The "for" here, the primary word is just, it's just exactly as it's translated. It's "for." It's also translated "that" or "because." And I think Christ has put it here in a slightly different order to make a point. Christ is saying, I believe, that it all went together. Her forgiveness and her love for Christ are intimately connected one to the other. She loves Christ and has received the forgiveness of her sins and therefore loves Christ. You see, it's all together. I want to write on the board a little bit here. We're getting near the end of the message. But I think this is really important. What we are seeing in practice around this table is an enormous circle of love. This is so important. It all started with what? It all started with God's love, of course. 1 John 4:9 says in this, 1 John 4:9, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." That's love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Who loved first? God loved first. Does God just sit in heaven and love us? No, God's love motivated him to do something, didn't it? What's that? The verse says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God's love resulted in something. His love resulted in him sending Jesus Christ. And what was Christ's mission? To be a propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction of our sins. That's what propitiation means. It means to satisfy or to pay the debt, to make it right. Because guess what? Sin can't just be ignored. Sin has to be paid for. And so Christ paid for our sins. And because he paid for it, he can forgive it, right? Why could the creditor forgive the debtors their debts? Because it was his money, right? It was his money. It was his. He'd paid for it. And so he could forgive it. Is that right? And so Christ, by his propitiation, was able to forgive sin. And when we receive forgiveness of sins, what's the reaction to receiving the forgiveness of sins? Right? It's to love the forgiver. Isn't that right? Is that what Christ's parable teaches us? That those that are forgiven love the one who forgave them? So we love what? We love Christ. And this is what I think is extra amazing, is that when you love Christ, and then this is, I don't have time to get into this morning, but the love that motivated God to send Christ is what we call agape love. There are three words, there are actually four words for love in Greek. And the word that's here in 1 John, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation of our sins, is the Greek word agape. That's the word for love that's used there. It means perfect, unmerited favor. It's perfect love, agape love, unmerited. There's nothing you do to earn agape love. It's just bestowed upon you. The King James frequently translates it as charity. When you read charity, that's the word. It's agape. It's perfect love. But the Bible tells us in John 16:27, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 27, don't turn there for the sake of time. You write it down. John 16:27 says, for the Father, Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he said this, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and believed that I came out from God. But the kind of love that Christ is talking about there is not agape love, it's phileo love, which is a friendship kind of love. Actually, I'll try to keep consistent here. Phileo love. It's a phileo love is a friendship love. It's a special kind of, like an intimate kind of fellowship kind of love that God has with people. And you know that is reserved for people who love his son. Right? God's agape love extended, you know, sent Christ to pay the sins for the entire world. But there's a special kind of love for the people that love his son. Do you know that? That God has a special love for people that love his son. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you have a child and somebody really loves your child, you have a special, you feel extra good about that person, don't you? Why? Because they love your son. And that's the same as true as God. Christ said, for the Father himself loveth, phileo, loveth you, because you have loved me and believed that I came out from God. So this is a remarkable thing here, and this is kind of, I'm trying to do the circle thing, I don't know, is Jesus Christ, love, you know, agape, love of God, sent Jesus Christ who died for us so that he could forgive our sins. When our sins are forgiven, that causes us to love Christ. When we love Christ, then we get even more love from God the Father, the phileo love of God, because we love his son. It's a wonderful circle. You see how it builds on itself? We're wonderful beneficiaries of this circle of love where we're loving Christ. You know, he loved us first, and so we're loving him back because of the work that he did for us. When we love him back, then we get more of the love of God, and it's this reinforcing cycle, which is how God designed it to be. But the question is, how do you get into the circle? The answer is in verse 50 of our text. Christ speaking, he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. This woman had heard that Christ had come to seek and save the lost, to be a physician to those that are sick. She believed his message. She had faith that Christ not only could forgive sins, that he was the Messiah, that he was God, that he therefore could forgive sins, but that also he would forgive her sins. Not only that he could, but that he would. And faith allows us to see the big picture. Let's just put faith over here. Ephesians 3:17-19 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, ye being rooted and grounded in love. I love the concepts are just so intimately connected. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God. See, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden we have the ability to comprehend the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God. And I think that's exactly what happened for this woman. She came to Christ in faith, comprehending the love, and so she's already comes in loving Christ. Why? Because of her faith in Christ. Just let her see the big picture. Because her sin was so great, and she was aware of the greatness of her sin, the possibility of forgiveness caused her to love greatly. Even, I think, before she had assurance of her forgiveness. In verse 48, Christ turns to her and says, "Thy sins are forgiven." The question kind of arises, was she forgiven before she got to the house? The Bible doesn't say it explicitly. I think she was. When does salvation happen? When does forgiveness happen? It's at the moment of faith, right? The faith is what drove the woman to come to his house to seek Christ out. I think she'd already been saved. She'd already been forgiven. But I don't think she was sure of it until Christ told her. Right, how do we have assurance today? When we get saved, what gives us assurance of our salvation? Well, it's the words of Scripture, right, that gives us assurance of that. It's the words of Christ. It's what the Bible says. We know that we're saved. We don't just hope that we're saved. We know that we're saved because of what the Bible says. John 5:24, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life." Does that give you some assurance? You say, Jesus Christ said, "Verily, verily," remember, amen, amen. Listen to this, listen to this. "Whoever believes on me, heareth my words, and believes on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, possesses it currently, and has passed from death into life, and shall not come into condemnation." That give you some assurance? Isn't it good to be able to read that and know that? There's many verses in Scripture that give us that kind of assurance so that we can know, did this woman have a New Testament? Well, she had faith. I believe that she was saved and that her sins were forgiven, but until she got to go to Jesus and hear him say, "You are forgiven," I don't think she had any assurance of that. She wasn't confident yet. So she actually almost kind of gets the blessing of hearing it directly from the Savior's mouth. "Thy sins are forgiven." Her faith has resulted in her salvation, and now she hears assurance from the Savior. Despite all of her sins, she can leave the house at peace with God. Perfectly sure. Jesus Christ himself has told her that she's forgiven. She's got a big pile of sin. She's made a complete wreck of her life. But now she can walk out of the house at peace with God because her Savior has told her her sins are forgiven. Not so for the Pharisee. Despite all of his outward righteousness, he still has no peace with God. Isn't it amazing that the one who on the outside looks so much better, the one who is respectable and socially powerful, has no peace with God? And the preeminently sinful woman leaves at peace with God. What a different outcome. She loved greatly, had been forgiven greatly, loved greatly, and has peace with God. He has not loved greatly. He's not loved at all, not even a little, and is not forgiven. Here's the application. Christ is God and therefore able to forgive sins, right? The people in verse 49, we kind of skipped over that. "They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also?" Says, who does this guy think he is that he's forgiving sins? You can't have it both ways with Jesus Christ. Either he was a lunatic that thought he could forgive sins or else he was God. You cannot have it any in-between way. Those are your options. Because Christ is God, he can forgive sins, and because he is love, he is willing to forgive sins no matter how great. Doesn't matter how big the debt is, he's willing to forgive. The acknowledged sinner is the one who receives love, forgiveness, and peace. Isn't this opposite of how we're inclined to think? Shouldn't it be the righteous people that get love and forgiveness and peace, not the one who says, "Yeah, I'm a sinner"? But that's the one that gets it. The one who gets the love and the forgiveness and the peace is the one who has the humility to be able to put their hand up and say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." That's who the love and the forgiveness and the peace is for. The self-righteous person thinks they need nothing and so receives nothing. When we're out witnessing, this is why it's so important that we not gloss over sin when we're talking to people and sharing the gospel with them, because the love and the forgiveness and the peace are only for those who say, I'm a sinner. If you don't get there, the rest of it doesn't matter. And in our own lives, we ought to realize, too, that you don't get the extra blessings of God unless you need them. And guess what? You need them. And I need them. But do we know that we need them? Because if you don't, you're not ever going to get it. And here's the final point. The degree to which you realize your sin is the degree to which you can appreciate forgiveness. There's one more step to this, but digest that for a moment. This is so important. The degree to which you realize your sin is the degree to which you can appreciate forgiveness. If you think you have sinned little, you will think you have been forgiven little, right? If I think I have sinned greatly, then I will think, boy, I have been forgiven greatly. That common sense? The degree to which you realize, or the degree to which you appreciate forgiveness, is the degree to which you can love God. One of the keys to loving God is realizing how much you've been forgiven. We don't like to admit that we're sinners. We don't like to think of ourselves as great sinners. We like to think of ourselves as slight sinners. But when you do that, you are restricting your capacity to love God. You're choking your ability to love God when you say, I'm only a little sinner. Because when you realize that you're a great sinner, then you can really appreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness, and then you can truly love God. I hope you'll think about that and meditate on that a little bit. Is so important, right? This circle can be as big or as small as we'll allow it to be based on our attitude. May we have the attitude of real appreciativeness towards God for the weight of sin that He's forgiven us. Pastor Tom, Brother Frank, Jeanette.